the sufficiency of the scriptures then. We're not going to get this all covered tonight, obviously, but we'll progress as far as we can up until 9. Paragraph 6 then is the paragraph that we come to now. It's quite a lengthy paragraph. It deals with the Reformed doctrine of the perfection and the completeness of Scripture as a rule of faith. Now, there's two ways to use the word perfection. There is, first of all, an internal perfection, that is, an infallibility, an inerrancy, a perfection whereby there's no error. An integral perfection, the theologians would call that. But there's also another perfection of Scripture, by which we mean it's complete. It doesn't have to be added to. It's perfect, it's complete. We've got the whole Word of God in its completion. And it's in that sense now that we use the word perfection. The perfection, the completeness, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And so paragraph 6 goes really to the very watchword of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Scriptures alone. And so there's some questions here that we naturally ask ourselves. Does the Bible have to be augmented? Do we have to add to the Bible? Does it need to be appendixed in any way? Or is it complete in itself, an all-sufficient guide for our consciences? Is our dependence on Scripture to be total? Or do we need something else to bind our consciences and to guide us to heaven? These are the questions the divines seek to answer in paragraph 6. And so it's really the first part of paragraph 6 that we deal with tonight, down to the traditions of men. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, onto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's that part that we read, really, that we deal with tonight, the sufficiency of Scripture. Three areas. Want to look at the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine stated, explain it. And then we want to prove it from Scripture, see that it's based on the Word of God, which is always an emphasis of these lectures. And then we want to look at the assault on that doctrine of Scripture that the divines have referred to here in a number of areas. First of all, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is stated. You notice that the divines use the expression the whole counsel of God. We have to explain that and understand that expression, first of all. By that expression, they do not mean everything that's in God's mind. I mean, obviously, God hasn't told us everything that's in his mind. There's a lot he's hid. In fact, there's far more that he's hid than he's revealed. He's only revealed quite a little amount of his mind. There's great eternal decrees and so many other things that God knows in his counsel that he hasn't found in his wisdom to reveal unto us. So by the expression, the whole counsel of God, we're not talking about everything that's in his mind. The Bible doesn't reveal everything in the mind of God. In fact, there were even some things that were spoken by the prophets that had not come down to us. There were things taught and preached by the apostles that have not come down to us. In fact, the Lord Jesus said very, very much that hasn't come down to us. We haven't received all the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the days of his flesh. In fact, there are a number of references to that in John's Gospel, John chapter 20 and the verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. We read there many other signs. And you know what a sign is? A sign is a demonstration of truths concerning himself, which are set forth by his power and miracles. Many other signs he truly did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there were things that Jesus said and did which are not written in the Bible. And in chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, and which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, that's a hyperbole. That is, it's a very almost exaggerated statement, but there is truth in it. The infinite mind of God. All the books in the world couldn't contain the mind of the Lord and the counsel of God. So by that expression, the whole counsel of God, we do not mean everything that has gone on in the mind of the Lord. But the divines limit the expression to all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. In other words, by the expression, the whole counsel of God, this is the whole counsel of God. And by that expression, they mean everything that we need in order to live noble lives, everything that we need in order to be good souls, everything that we need in order to be guided to everlasting glory, everything that we need in order to be saved, everything that we need in order to be sanctified, everything that we need in order to be at last glorified is contained in this book. That's what they mean. The whole counsel of God, everything necessary for us to know, to be saved, and to be good, and to be holy, is revealed in the book. And it's all revealed there, all that we need to know. Doesn't have to be added to it, doesn't have to be augmented. It's all there. That's what the divines mean by that expression. They limit it to those things necessary for us to glorify God, necessary for us to live good and holy, upright lives. The important word is necessary. That's the important word. All that is necessary for us is in Scripture. The expression is used by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, Paul is not pretending there to unload from the infinite mind of God everything. He's not pretending to do that. But what he is professing to do is, I have unloaded all that is necessary for you to know in order to be saved, and in order to get to heaven at the last, and in order to live this life to the glory of God, I have revealed to you all necessary to do that. That's what he means by the expression, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I like that Article 6 of the great 39 Articles of the Anglican Communion, where we read there, Holy Scripture containeth all things, and the important word, this is the Reformation word, all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, that is from Scripture, is not to be required of any man. That it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In other words, everything in this book is binding on your conscience. All that is in this book is binding on your conscience, and anything outside it isn't. As an article that you must believe, or a command that you must obey, this book alone is the counsel of God to your conscience. All things necessary are contained therein. And so this complete saving knowledge as articles of faith, belief, life and practice, those two areas, faith and obedience, this whole counsel of the revealed mind of God as an authoritative rule is wholly in Scripture and is nowhere else but in Scripture. So the whole counsel of God, that phrase explained. But then secondly, the whole counsel of God discerned in Scripture. How do we discern it in Scripture? Well, the complete divine revealed will for us in Scripture, this whole counsel, and the divines go on, and they explain two ways, two processes, is either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, the whole counsel of God is either expressly and clearly set down in dogmatic points in Scripture, or else by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, the text may have dogmatic statements of the truth, but also latent in the text there will be implied truths. Implied truths. And those implied truths are equally as binding as revealing the counsel of God's mind as the clearly stated truths. We'll explain that more in a moment. This means that not all the articles of faith and practice are set down in dogmatic statements in so many words, but that often we must, by right use of means, deduce, and that's the important word, deduce the will and mind of God from the declarations of his word. There are truths obviously and clearly stated, but often we have to search the scriptures and draw out what we might call implied truths. And a couple of statements there from Birkhoff and Bannerman, not only the express statements of scripture, but its implications as well must be regarded as the word of God. Bannerman, the deductions of doctrine made from the Bible statements on a comparison between them, if truly drawn, are as much a part of God's meaning and of his revelation, being indeed virtually contained in it, as these statements themselves. So I hope you understand me there. We'll explain it more and illustrate it in a wee moment. What I'm saying is, God's mind is not only infinite, but whenever he speaks like us, whenever he speaks his mind, he doesn't speak like us. We have one mind, one word, we mean one thing. And sometimes a great fault is people take other meanings out of our words. And it's really wrong to do that with a man. But with God, God has a fullness of mind. And whenever he reveals his mind, there's a fullness in his words which is beyond what is ordinarily expressed. And so the prophets, even whenever they wrote the words, they didn't always see the fullness of meaning in the words. They looked clear enough on the surface and they could see the clear statements, but they knew that there were so many implied truths and so many other things there latent. And they searched the scriptures to try to discover these meanings and to bring them out. You'll see that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. The prophets here have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? They wrote the words down. You think if they wrote the words down, they would know what they mean. But they had to search and inquire diligently into the meaning and into the truths of these scriptures that they wrote. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They wrote the Old Testament scriptures. They couldn't see all the truths in the Old Testament scriptures that we can see. And we can read the Psalms, and we can see Christ, and we can see so much of the grace of God much more clearer than even they did. That's not because we're reading into the things. No, the Holy Spirit had all those truths latent in those texts. And as the Spirit of God teaches us and gives us ability, we're able to draw them out and to deduce the truths of the Word of God. But we must search the Scriptures. It's not enough just to read the Word of God and read the express statements. We have to search. We have to meditate. We have to pray over. We have to draw out all the truths that are latent in the text. And so you read that our Lord told us to search the Scriptures. He didn't just say, read the Scriptures and write down the express statements, but he said, search them. Search them. It's a very strong word. It's like looking, you remember in whenever the cup was hid in the meal, cup was held in the sack of Benjamin, the cup was hid there, and the men come along and they were searching to find Joseph's cup. And they searched through the sacks. I think the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures uses the same words there as search the scriptures. They go right down into it, into every bag, searching deep to get that cup. And that's what we're to do to the scriptures. We're to go deep, deep into the text. Deep into the text until we find the cup of truth latent therein and draw it out. We're told to meditate upon the scriptures day and night. I mean, if they're just the express statements on the surface, we'd soon master them. But no, we have to meditate on them, turn them over, chew upon every word, and draw out the sustenance from the mind of God. Because I tell you this, when God speaks one word, he has a fullness of meaning in that one word. One word. He spoke many words. His mind is infinite. And his words, while they're limited in their number, they draw something of that infinity of the capacity of his mind. And so examples then of deducing and reasoning truths and application from the scripture. One classic example is the Larger Catechism. I recommend you read and study the Larger Catechism with Voss's commentary. But you will notice that at the Ten Commandments, they have a large number of questions and answers, 103 through to 148. And in those Ten Commandments, for every question, they ask, what are the duties required in the first commandment? And then they ask, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And they do that with every commandment throughout the Ten Commandments. And so that while the commandment itself is short, thou shalt have no other gods before me, they ask, what are the duties required in that? What's the duties implied in that? And they give a whole list. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God, to be the only true God and our God, to worship and glorify him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honouring, adoring, so on and so forth. Then what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Atheism, idolatry, not having and avouching him for our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness of him, misapprehensions, false opinions concerning him, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, so on and so forth. Those are deduced applications from that one commandment, which is only eight words or nine words long. And so they have this commentary, the deduction of so many truths and the deduction of so many points of application from that one commandment, and they follow that out with all the Ten Commandments. So what I'm saying is, that's a great exercise in deducing from the text of the Word of God. Of course, the minister endeavours to do that every week. Whenever he has a text, the implied truths, the implied application, he seeks and endeavours, as God helps him, to draw everything out of the text. And he fails all the time, because while he draws some things out, there is so much, much more left that he doesn't draw out and has not the ability ever so to do. And then another example of deducing truths is particularly pointed in the types of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the Levitical offerings. The temple and the offerings were given by God. Every detail of the tabernacle, every detail of all the offerings, every minute detail was given by God. Why? Because in every detail there are truths latent. In every detail there are aspects of the truth that God wants us to know concerning Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle and the Levitical offerings are very rich in material for deducing truths and points of application. And the Jew, of course, whenever he handled these things and he seen these things and he knew the tabernacle was a design of God and he knew every detail was a design of God in the offering and he knew every detail that the priest wore was a design of God, and when the Spirit of God came upon that Hebrew and become his teacher, he could see Christ. Now I grant that perhaps the vast majority of the Jews didn't. It just was ceremony, it just was ritual. They thought by the ritual they got saved and they got right with God. But that wasn't the case. But those were the materials the Holy Spirit used to teach his elect, the true church within Israel, who could deduce these things as the Spirit of God taught them from the materials set before them. And so the types are a rich source of this area of deducing and implying truths. And then consider other texts here, and I've written down some examples of use, deduction, implication and reasoning. Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 30. I'll go through these in a little detail in case you, just to try to illustrate what I'm trying to say. Chapter 6, verse 30, and we read there, "If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" It was evident to the people of God that the grass was pretty, but and it was looked after by the Lord. The flower of the grass, not even Solomon in all his glory, was arrayed like the beauty of a flower, lily and of the field, and so on and so forth. And how careful God is of the beauty and of the flower, which, you know, today is and tomorrow is gone. And the implication is, if he does that for a flower, that today is and tomorrow is gone, what will he do for you, who are going to live for eternity and forever? What will he do for you? That's a truth deduced from something that was evident. And we do that with the text of the Word of God. Chapter 7 and verse 11. If you're evil, you know how to give good gifts unto your children. You have many Old Testament examples of fathers who were good to their sons. And if fathers are good to their children, this is a deduction. This is a deduction from an evident truth. How much more will your Father give you what you need? That's an induced, a deduced, or an implied truth. And that deduced and implied truth is even more powerful than the truth that an earthly father looks after his earthly child. And that truth deduced from that is even more powerfully binding. A deduced truth, a real truth nonetheless. And Matthew 22, verse 31. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They couldn't see anywhere in the Bible said that the dead shall be raised. People are looking for, sometimes, an express declaration. Show me, they would say to the Lord in the Bible, where it says, the dead shall be raised at the last day. An express declaration. They're looking from the Pentateuch, from the law of Moses. Well, the Lord doesn't give them an express declaration, but he gives them the truth, deducible from something that God said. God said many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was dead, God said, I am, not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the declaration of the Word of God. It doesn't say there that the dead will be raised. It doesn't say there that the souls of the saints are departed and are in heaven. It doesn't say expressly there in that Word of God, I am the God of Abraham. It doesn't say that expressly. But the Lord Jesus says, he deduces the truth from it. And he says, he's not the God of the dead.
He's a God of the living.
Did God ever call himself a God of dust and ashes and a non-existent entity? No. I'm the God of Abraham. I was the God of Abraham when he walked this earth. And I tell you, I'm still the God of Abraham. And I'm still looking after him. I'm looking after his soul, for he's with me. And I'm looking after his body as well. Because Abraham is a whole man, body and soul. And I'm looking after his body too. I'm the God of the whole of Abraham. I raise him up. He deduced that truth from that statement. And that deduced truth is every bit as much the mind and the counsel of God as the express statement. That's a very good example, actually, of deduction from the text of the scripture. Not just a deduction of application, which some persons limited to, but a deduction of truths from expressly stated truths in other regards. And then you have John 3 verse 2, where Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, how did he know that? Well, he says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He saw the signs of Jesus Christ, the miracles that he did, and he deduced from those signs that this man is from God. He deduced that. He wasn't convinced by some clear statement, an express statement, but he was convinced by the evidence of deduction from what was evident to him. And then John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I'll give you an example of deduction from this text. For a start, the second expression is an express statement, that is true, but it can also be deduced from the first express statement, because he says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And you see, if the second part wasn't an express statement, we could still deduce it. All the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And we could deduce from that, even if we didn't have the express statement after, we could deduce from that, well, if all that the Father gives to Christ comes to Christ, then I can tell you this, Christ won't cast them out. I could deduce that without the express statement of the Lord. And you can do that with many truths of Scripture. But then another use of deduction from that text is, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We can deduce this for our own practical good. The Lord says, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm among the elect of God? I don't see my name in the Bible. I don't see my name in the Bible where it says Gregory McCammon's going to be saved and he's going to be in Christ. I don't see that in the Bible. How do I know? I deduce it from the truths of the Word of God. And that's the only way I know, by deduction. And we deduce it from texts like this. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I have come to Christ. And I know I can never be cast out. I deduce that I myself am among the elect. I deduce that I myself am in Christ. I have come to him. He hasn't cast me out. Sometimes the devil will come and say, he has cast you out. If you sin and fall, he'll cast you out. No, he says, I will in no wise cast out. I get my assurance by deduction. Because there is no express statement in the Word of God that says Gregory McCammon is saved and he's going to go to heaven. No express statement. I deduce that truth from the Word of God. And then John chapter 8. And verse 42, John chapter 8 and verse 42, if God were your father, And here's a deduction. You would love me. They said, God's our Father. The Lord Jesus said, if he were your Father, you would love him. And the deduced truth from that is, all that are the children of God love God. If you don't love God, you're not his child. Those are deduced truths. And M 34, the Lord Jesus takes one word, the word God, he lifts it out of the Psalms, he hears one word, and he deduces his supreme deity from that one word. He does that by a process of deduction. And he says that one word is part of Scripture, it can't be broken. We'll not explain how he deduces that and how he establishes it, but it is by a process of deduction. And then Acts 17, 2 and 3. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, Paul did not go to an express statement outlining the birth details and the address of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that son of Mary and the adopted father, Joseph, and all. He didn't go to an express statement where it was all there down in an express statement. No, he opened and amazed, and he went to this text and he went to that text, and he reasoned with them, and it took him three Sabbath days to reason with them out of the Scriptures by this process of deducing from the text and showing that they all pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and that he's the Christ. Much of the truths of the Word of God are received by deduction. Acts 17 and verse 11, there again, a similar verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Romans 3:20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the deduction. The truth, the express statement is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the use of the law. The law gives the knowledge of sin. The law tells you you're a sinner. What you deduce from that is, you can't be justified by the deeds of the law. Because the law is not given as a means of justification. It's given to show you you're a sinner. And if it shows you you're a sinner, it's not going to justify you. It condemns you. That the law cannot justify, and that you're not justified by the deeds of the law, is a deduction from the express statement that the law gives us the knowledge of ourselves as sinners. We will find a frequent use of this in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're coming to Abraham, we're coming to circumcision, we're coming to the promises given before Sinai, 400 years before Sinai. He goes back to all those historic passages and texts, and he deduces things for us to know in regard to our justification and salvation. Another example of deduction, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And someone might come and say, oh, my name's not in there. It doesn't say I'm a sinner in there. No, it doesn't. That's right. There's no express statement that says you are a sinner. But it says all have sinned. And if all have sinned, then I can deduce from that I have sinned. It's by a process of deduction. And there are other texts here. If you bear with me a few moments, I'll finish this paragraph. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 to 11. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 to 11. Here, the context here, and in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, is the context of a pastor laboring in the Word of God and of doctrine. And feeding the flock, labouring to feed the flock, to pastor the sheep and to feed the flock, and how he is to be maintained financially by the congregation. And it says there, it's written in the law of Moses, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. And why is that in the Bible? You not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Is that because God loves oxen? And he wants to see that the oxen are fed, and he really cares for oxen. Well, I know that God does care for all his creatures, that's true. But that's not why he meant to bother to put it in the Bible. And Paul knew that. There is much more expressed than that, than a beast walking up and down the field, treading out the corn. Much more expressed than that. And he tells us what's expressed in it. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or rather, doth he write it down for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That he that ploweth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal thing? If the poor beast spends all day treading out the corn, he is at least due to receive some food for doing that. And the application, of course, is the same to the minister. He studies the word, he labours to feed you, and of course your obligation, as you know, as a congregation, is to see to the food and to the well-being of your pastor and to maintain him. And the same is brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the pastor who labours in word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, this last verse, deduced and implied truths from things that maybe don't look so obvious at the start. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You will notice there that proof, correction, and instruction. There's not only the doctrine contained in Scripture in express statements, but there is to be deduced from that doctrine reproof and correction and instruction. And it's the duty of the pastor to reprove and to correct and instruct the flock. And much of that is done by deducing from Scripture. We often have an application of the text by means of reproof or correction or instruction. And much of that is by deduction. So I trust that that's explained it. There is this twofold way of getting to the mind and counsel of God. The express statements, they're clear enough. God is a spirit. That's an express statement of Scripture. But I tell you this, there's hundreds of other truths latent in that express statement. And scores of applications. In that one statement, God is a spirit. It tells us quite a bit. Oh, the fullness of the word. The fullness of the word. There's an infinity almost about the word itself. Because it's a word from an infinite mind. The fullness of the book. So the sufficiency of the scriptures stated. We'll look at the sufficiency of the scripture proved and the rest of the points in another lecture.